Father, we know that it's not by accident that each one of us is here, for you are sovereign, and you have appointed for each of us to be here to hear from your word. And so, Father, we ask that you would begin to do a work in our hearts and minds even now. As we think on this song of praise and worship of Mary, Father, would you stir our hearts as we consider what it is to worship Christ? For we pray this in your name. Amen. Mary is sort of worshipped all over the place. You see idols and you see shrines of Mary everywhere. You see churches and cathedrals and houses and in hotel lobbies and restaurants. You see them on the streets and on the highways. You see them in the most remote places. I've seen them personally on the back of cars or buses. You've seen them on people's bodies through tattoos. You've even seen very strange things, and I'll get Calum to pull up these pictures. So this was just a tree, and it became a shrine because apparently it looks like Mary holding Jesus. Thousands of people have showed up to worship at this thing that's just a tree. The other one? Is there another one? I mean, you can kind of see it, but I mean, come on. It's a little bit strange, but this is as a result of the Roman Catholic Church exalting Mary and saying that she was immaculately born, that she was living a sinless life, that she was a perpetual virgin. Don't tell Jude and James and Simon that, Jesus' brothers. And that therefore, because of her sinlessness, she didn't die, but was ascended into heaven, which they call the ascension of Mary. They teach that she is now the queen of heaven and that she is a co-redemptrix with Christ. All of this completely foreign to Scripture. None of this is in the Bible, and it all ends up convoluting the true understanding of Mary. Mary is not one to be worshipped. Mary is instead one who is a model worshiper of God. You know, the history of Israel can actually provide such a contrast to the worship of Mary's worship of God. All you have to do is flip a couple of pages back into Malachi, and you look at the first chapter of Malachi in verses 7 through 14, and you read how God is indicting the Jewish community, the Jewish people, because they were bringing these polluted sacrifices to him. Instead of bringing that spotless lamb, they were bringing the lame ones, the ones with broken feet and spots on them, and some that are blind, and they're offering God the worst of their flock. Their whole worship, all of their sacrifices were this travesty of superficiality, and God in Malachi chapter 1 says, "You don't think that that pleases me, do you? You don't think that I'm going to accept these offerings, do you? Try offering these same things to your governor when he comes to collect taxes and see how he likes it. And if he, a mere man, won't accept it, why would I accept this?" The prophet Amos, sent by God to expose the hypocrisy and the apostasy of Israel, said essentially the same thing in Amos chapter 5. Speaking for God, he says, "I hate your feasts, I cannot stand your assemblies, and I don't want your burnt offerings. I don't want your songs. Stop singing, stop playing your harps. It is all superficial, it is all shallow." And then there's the prophet Isaiah in chapter 1 of the book of Isaiah, who essentially does the same thing. He says, what purpose is all of this stuff? What are you doing? God says, I'm full of all these burnt offerings. I have no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. Your incense is detestable. The Sabbaths, the new moons and assemblies, I can't tolerate them. My soul hates your new moons and your festivals. They are a burden to me. I am weary of it all. And then he goes on to indict them on their superficiality of worship. In contrast to all of that and what has taken place, we see Mary, who loved God deep in her heart and who knew the truth about God and who knew her God well. And in response to this great mercy of God, the great blessing of God to make her the mother of the Messiah and to bring into the world the Savior of the world, the Lamb of God, the great and glorious and promised King, she is filled with joy and she is filled with praise. Tonight I want us to look at three areas of Mary's worship in her song here in Luke chapter 1. Her attitude of worship, the object of her worship, and the reasons for her worship. Her attitude of worship. In terms of her attitude, you could say it's an internal worship. Verses 46 and 47. My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. Down deeper than her words could go, deeper than what she just says with her mouth, in her inner being, in her whole inner being, her mind, her emotion, her will, all on the inside, called together like instruments in an orchestra, raising up together into this crescendo of praise. Everything deep inside of her comes out, overflowing. Worship begins with an attitude. It is the inner heart of adoring praise that is the essence of real worship. The one who deep down has that profound gratitude towards God. That's where it comes from. It doesn't come from the surface. It doesn't come from a shallow sense of worship. It's not superficial. It's not just walking through the motions and out of a rote memorization of traditions and rituals. It comes from deep inside the soul and the spirit, even untouched by our own circumstances. It rises because of what we know to be true about our God and His great work. It's eternal, internal. In the 1990s, Matt Redman's church in England, the senior minister felt like the church's worship was becoming so mundane and superficial and shallow, and so they felt like they were going through these motions. So then he decided to get rid of the band and the soundboard for just a season. And he challenged the church to be participants of worship and not just consumers. He challenged them to come back ready to engage with God, not just walking through the motions and having the same expectations of what service looks like. And out of this, Matt wrote this song, The Heart of Worship. If I'd come up with this illustration early enough, we could have sung it, but I didn't. I came up with it yesterday. The chorus of this song that Matt wrote says, I'm coming back to the heart of worship. And it's all about you. It's all about you, Jesus. You search much deeper within. You search into my heart. The attitude of worship is internal, and the attitude of worship is humble. Humble people worship. Pride can't worship God. It's too busy worshiping itself. At the beginning of the Ten Commandments, God said, "You shall have no other gods," and the dominant God competing for the thrones of divine rule is you and it's me. True worship comes from a humble heart. That's why James chapter 4, verse 6 says, "God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." Pride stands in the way of true worship. Worship of self competes with the worship of God. Pride can't be thankful because it never gets what it thinks it deserves, no matter what it gets. Pride can't be thankful because it's constantly remembering all the wrongs that have been done to it. Pride cannot worship God because it wants to retaliate against everyone who offends it. Pride cannot be filled with praise because it constantly reflects on how it has been mistreated even by God. But when you come to Jesus, according to the Beatitudes, he says, "Blessed are those who are poor in spirit." That means you realize that you are bankrupt spiritually and that you have nothing to offer God by yourself. Blessed are those who mourn, weeping over the fact that they have nothing to offer God by themselves, and they're weeping over their spiritually corrupt state, that they are broken. Blessed are those who are meek or humble. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness because they know that they have nothing to offer to God. It's meek and it's humble who worship God. And that's Mary. That's Mary. Look at verse 48. "He has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed. God has looked at me, an unworthy servant. But by his mercy, he's chosen me." And generation after generation after this are going to make note of how God blessed this humble servant. That's what she's saying. Some women, if God had chosen to tell them that they were the one who was going to give birth to the Messiah, would have been prideful about that. You never see that with Mary. Never see that with Mary. She was constantly overwhelmed that God would even use her. She knew she was a sinner. She knew it was mercy. Verse 49, "For the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is his name." I am nothing apart from God, and yet in the future, all generations are going to count me as having been blessed by God, because the Mighty One coming into my life and giving me this child. And the amazing thing is that he is holy and he condescended himself to work in her life. You see, it was God's holiness compared to her sinfulness that struck Mary. Socially, she was a nobody. She says he's mindful of the humble state. She was a simple village girl from a bogan town called Nazareth. She wasn't important in society. She wasn't really important at all. And you know what? Even after this happened, she still didn't become important. She was never lifted to any sort of throne. The church never put her on a pedestal. She was never given any honors. You don't see that anywhere in the book of Acts. She just blended right in and became part of the church with everyone else. Yes, she's part of the royal line of David, that's true, but there were a lot of people who were in the royal line of David who just were sort of hidden. She was a common woman, engaged to a common man, a carpenter, a very common laborer. But it wasn't just the social status that describes her. It has more to do with her spiritual character. She recognizes that she is a sinner, that she is unworthy. How can this God, the mighty one, who is perfectly holy, link with this woman? And in Mary, we see she doesn't have an exalted view of herself, but instead she has an exalted view of God and a humble view of herself. She has a right view of God and a right view of herself. That's the kind of humility that makes for true worship. When you are overwhelmed with your sinfulness, and you recognize God's holiness, and you are blessed to know that this holy God would work in your life, that is humility. What then is the attitude of worship? It's internal and it's humble. The right attitude for worship is deep. And it's this heartfelt inner spring of gratitude and joy over the mercy of God that bursts forth from the humble soul who is overwhelmed with his or her own sense of unworthiness. That is the attitude of worship. Secondly, we look at the object of her worship. Verse 46, my soul glorifies the Lord. How does she define the Lord? In verse 47, my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. She could have said a lot of things here. She could have said, God, my helper. She could have said, God, my strength. She could have said, God, my wisdom. She could have said a lot of things about God, but her focus was on God, the Savior. And that's where Mary was. She knew in the coming of the Messiah was the reality of salvation coming to its fruition. She knew that the Messiah would be born, the Lamb of God, the one who would bear sins. That God was going to redeem through this child. Why? This is the child's name. His name would be Jesus. He would save his people from their sins, as we read in Matthew chapter 1. And so she knew what was happening, not in detail, but she knows what's happening. She knows that salvation is happening. And so she's worshiping God as the saving God whose salvation is now coming into history through this child. Would have blown my mind. God is a Savior. God is a Savior by nature. He's even a Savior temporally. Sinners don't die the minute that they sin. They live because God, by nature, is a Savior. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10, he is the Savior of all men. Temporally and physically, he gives us all a saving grace. You say, what is that? What do you mean by that? What I mean by that is that the moment that you and I sin, we should die. The wages of sin is death. The soul that sins should die, but you and I don't die because God is a saving God, and by nature, he demonstrates that on a physical level. Sadly, there are people who accept the fact that they live, and they go on with their life, and they enjoy his common grace, and they don't ever see him as the Savior of their eternal life. But he puts His saving nature on display by saving sinners temporally and physically in order to lead them to repentance, Romans chapter 2 says, so He can save them spiritually and so He can save them eternally. Mary is saying, God is my Savior. Not just from illness and sickness and hardships in life, but God is my Savior from sin and death. This child will be named Jesus, Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, because He would save His people from their sins. Mary is worshiping God as a sinner because she is so thrilled that God will save her from her sin. And she knew that that depended on grace. The object of worship is the God who is our Savior. No matter what else may come and go in our lives, no matter what troubles we face, in the end, what is there to be worried about? What is there to be worried about if our salvation is eternal and it is secure? The third element of worship that Mary illustrates is the reason or the motive for worship. Mary's attitude in worship was from the heart with humility, and the object of her worship was God, who is Savior. Finally, she worships because of what He is doing past, present, and future. First reason, what God is doing for her in the present. Look again at verse 48. He has been mindful of the humble state of His servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is His name. Worship starts right there. It starts with what God is doing in your life, and that's where Mary starts her worship. It's what God was doing in her life. It's what God is doing in my life. It's what God is doing in your life that causes us to worship. The person who worships is the one who has experienced the saving power of God and the mercy of God. She knew she didn't measure up to the law. She had gone to God with a repentant heart and asked for mercy, and she says, God, my Savior. That great saving work would be finally accomplished when God would put her sins on the Messiah who would die in her place. She knew she was a sinner. She saw her need for a Savior. She knew God was her Savior, and she worships God in that knowledge. That's where worship starts. It starts personally for us. And if you're not worshiping God, maybe you need to go back and be thankful again and again for what God has done for you. You need to rethink the greatness of the salvation that has come to you, that has been offered to you. I know I do this. I forget all the time. I need to be reminded. I get caught up in the day-to-day affairs of life. I lose my perspective and I think on my circumstances and I see my life only through my circumstances. If you're going through this, maybe ask yourself these questions. Have you forgotten how gracious God is? How great His work in your life is? Have you forgotten that the Mighty One has done great things for you, and holy is His name, set apart is His name? Have you forgotten that a holy God has stooped down to us, wretched sinners? That joyous, deep, down so felt praise and adoration that overwhelms the heart and pours out in praise to God raises up when you remember your great salvation. So we first look at her reason for worship is what God is doing in her life. Second reason extended to those who would come after her. She is not only thrilled about his work in her life, but look at verse 50. His mercy extends to those who fear him from generation to generation. Here she's quoting Psalm 103. And she says that it's not just me, but this mercy of God, this salvation of God is going to come to generation after generation after generation, to people who fear and revere God. Wherever there are sincere worshipers, wherever there are those who truly love God, who truly come to God for mercy and grace, there is going to be the same salvation. This praise starts with her, and then it goes beyond her, praising God for what he's doing in the future to bring the same salvation to all who fear him. Thirdly, she worships God because of what he has done for others in the past. Verse 51, he has performed mighty deeds. Seven times she says this. He has and has. He has and has. He has. He has. Mary's looking back at the past. And she worships God for what he has already done in history. She looks back in redemptive history as if to say, I can go back and I can see the times when God's mighty deeds were done by his arm. The history of Israel shows us this. He has scattered those who were proud in their inmost thoughts, in the thoughts of their heart. You go back to Egypt and you see what he did with Pharaoh, for example. You go back to the book of Daniel and you see what he did with Nebuchadnezzar, who was so prideful and exalted himself in his heart. God had to turn him into a wild beast. God has done that on behalf of his people. Verse 52, he has brought down rulers from their thrones. There were many rulers and leaders who were dethroned. And in their place, verse 52, he lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but sent the rich away empty. In God's redemptive history, he overturned the normal social order. The proud with all of their thoughts, the imaginations of their hearts, the mighty with their great positions of power and thrones, the rich with all of their possessions, they've all been overturned, they've all been overthrown. God has exercised his mighty arm in overthrowing the proud and the mighty and the rich, and on the other hand, he has filled the hungry with food and with good things. He has lifted up the humble, and he has helped his servant Israel, verse 54. God overturns the natural order. You see, all the most powerful and all the wealthiest and all the proudest intellectuals cannot withstand the purposes of God. God has torn them all down and given mercy to the humble, the lowly, the hungry, the outcasts, the wandering slave people called Israel. And all of this, verses 54 and 55, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever. He does this in remembrance of his mercy. He is merciful to sinners. As long as you are going to be proud and self-sufficient, and you're going to trust in your riches and in your thrones and in your achievement and in your exaltation, God will tear those things down. He will tear you down. But when your heart is hungry and you recognize your humble state and your servile circumstances, God will lift you up. Mary sees all of this in redemptive history in verse 55 as the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. She's a theologian. It's all because of what he said to our fathers, to Abraham and his offspring forever. You go back to Genesis chapter 12 and you read about what God promised Abraham and that he would bless through Abraham's seed the world. He was promising salvation in that great covenant. And Mary is saying, God who promised way back in Genesis chapter 12, salvation to and through Abraham, is bringing that salvation to pass by his mercy in my own life. He'll do it in generations to come. He has done it in generations past. God is a saving God. And that great saving purpose of God will reach its culmination when Jesus goes to the cross to die and bear the sins of all the people in all the categories, present, past, and future. So this hymn of praise is a sweeping example of how it is that we should praise and worship our God. We see the attitude, we see the object, and we see the reasons for her praise. This incarnation, this child, is God showing mercy to me, to generations ahead and generations in the past. For Jesus was the Savior of all who believed. In every generation, as God laid the iniquities of us all on him, Mary is just one of us. She is not to be worshipped. She is a worshiper. And she gives us an example of how we should worship. She's a model believer. She heard God's word and she believed it. She acted on it. And in response, she poured out grateful praise. That is how we live as believers. That is how we live. With a heart overflowing with gratefulness to our God. Let us pray. Father, may we not come offering shallow, superficial worship to you, but may we be so overwhelmed internally with a humble heart, recognizing what we deserve, but having found salvation in Christ, pour out our praise and worship on Christ, our Savior, Redeemer. Rejoicing in what you are doing in our lives now, this very night. What you will do in the future to come. And what you have done in the past. Father, we are coming back to the heart of worship, and it's all about you. It's all about Jesus. For we pray this in your name. Amen.